Amen. What great music we could sing to the Lord. Praise his holy name. Our God is for us. Amen. It's good to be with you. I'm looking forward to this month. And what I'd like to share with you today and the next three Sundays is from Matthew specifically, from Matthew chapters 8 and 9, the 10 miracles. We're not going to look at all 10, but looking at those miracles. And what drew me to that passage, a number of things, but one primarily was as we go through the holiday season and we got bombarded with all sorts of ideas and thoughts and conflicts and joys, etc. This idea of Emmanuel, God with us, what does that really mean? Does that look like? Who is this Jesus who is with us? What does he say? And Matthew, Emmanuel is in Matthew's gospel. That's, I believe it's the only place that in the New Testament that he is called God with us, Emmanuel. But then we quickly see Jesus beginning to teach in the Sermon on the Mount in chapter 5. And as he moves through that teaching, which at the end of that teaching, they're astounded, right? It says that he taught not like the normal teachers, but he taught with authority. So this meant that it wasn't that he was loud, bombastic, told jokes, was, in other words, his words cut through all the stuff. And people who heard him were, in a sense, amazed at the power and the teaching. And so then we move quickly after the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus puts this Emmanuel into action. And he begins to do miracles. And in chapters 8 and 9 in Matthew, we have 10 miracles recorded. And they're, to me, amazing miracles. And today we're going to look at three that show the amazing, or I'd say the almost outrageous, grace of God. The holidays are always conflicting for me. I love them, hate them, you know, and I'm definitely not bah humbug. You know, we put up the tree, put up the lights. Hannah, my daughter, if I didn't put lights up, I think she'd call Dyfus, and I'd be like, you know, reported. So we got to make sure that the whole thing is going on. But I was struck this year by the statement of Hallmark, the guy who's in charge of Hallmark, Abbott. Anybody here watch Hallmark through the... There's a couple of you individuals who are sentimentalists. And all right, we watched an awful lot of Hallmark this year. Aren't the plot arc is just fascinating. It's just amazing, right? Two people, they don't like each other. They kind of start to like each other. Then they get a job somewhere else. They have an argument. They leave. But then at the airport, they come back, and they're ready to kiss, and the cell phone goes off. They can't do that, son, and that's it. It's really, really a wonderful, wonderful thing. Anyway, sorry for that lone one. I watched a lot of them. They're heartwarming. I like more morose things. Like, we start making up stuff during the Hallmark. Like, what if the Walking Dead walked in at this point and just, like, started... Sorry about that. Anyway. But this is what... And I know all of us here don't think Hallmark is Christian in any way, shape, or form. But what I'd like to share with you is the quote of this guy... Abbott, and he talks about, you know, his philosophy of the program, because what happened was Hallmark was going to do not only, you know, Hallmark's thing is countdown to Christmas. That's how they brand it. Well, then they were going to have a couple of Hanukkah ones. How does that fit in? So, we are very proud of those movies, and we think those movies really reflect an across-the-board approach of celebrating the holiday season, Abbott told TV's Top 5. As to why Hallmark declined to use Hanukkah in either of those two titles, Abbott said, Hallmark programming, despite its decade of countdown to Christmas branding, is not focused on programming from a religious point of view. It's hard if we start to slice up the pie, so to speak, and make movies based off of specific holidays. So if we were to look at Kwanzaa, for example, or other religions and how they celebrate the holidays, it's a little bit more difficult because we don't look at Christmas from a religious point of view. It's more a seasonal celebration, he said. And we all kind of feel that, right, when we go through Christmas. It really doesn't, well, I'm going to sound bah humbug. I don't want to do that. But once you start, he goes on, once you start to slice it more finely with individual religions, it's a little bit tougher to necessarily tell that story in a way that doesn't involve religion. And we always want to stay clear of religion or controversy. I think Christmas has become almost a secular type of holiday, more than Hanukkah, which really does have more of a religious feel, he said, calling his movie titles subjective. I think Hanukkah, from a religious point of view, is not necessarily as commercial and not necessarily as much about gift-giving, and it's really about what those eight nights signify from a religious point of view. So I'm not ruling it out as something we would not do, but this kind of first foray into this type of double holiday mix with a lot of Hanukkah in both movies, a lot of celebration of how those nights are celebrated and experienced by those who practice the religion. Now, I read this because it tells you the mindset. The mindset is people already think that Christmas is just a holiday. Like, it has nothing to do with Christ. Really, we're just getting together, having a great time, and good traditions. Man, we have traditions, all right? I'm never going to let them go. I go to B&J's down here in Hackensack, that bakery down there. Yep, stand in line the day before Christmas Eve or the day before, the crumb cake, right? We have that. I will have that crumb cake till the day I die of heart failure. Okay, that crumb cake, and you could tell I eat a lot of crumb cake. But it's a lot of traditions that are pushed into it. But what came to my mind was this, is that what does all of these things have to do with Emmanuel? God with us. God coming to earth. And we quickly see that Matthew, in the way he writes his gospel, is that he immediately, well, I shouldn't say immediately, all through it, he's always sticking these outsiders in, right? You know it from the genealogy. He has this genealogy of Jesus, and we see Rahab there. We see Bathsheba there. These are people that aren't supposed to be in the genealogy of the Messiah. That doesn't make sense. But these outcasts, these outsiders, think about it. Matthew paints these guys to be really nice guys, the Magi. Right? We all love the three kings. We three kings. Let's sing it with us. No, all right? The Magi. Okay, these are scholars of the stars, men of Iraq, Babylonia, who understood the laws and movements. In our day, astronomy is separate. You know, there's a separate science for astronomy, and then there's astrology. That's what you read in the back of your newspaper. So you got those. Well, I don't read it. Anybody here? No, don't even confess to that. All right, but today, they're separate, but then they were one unit. If you were an astronomer, you were also an astrologer. And so we believed, and they believed, that the movements of heavenly bodies were in a connected relationship with humanity. Matthew paints them in a positive light. Now, think about it from a Jewish perspective. Matthew, being Jewish, writing to the church, the early church, where there obviously had to be a mix of Jews and Gentiles, he's writing about these astrologers, astronomers, in a positive light, and they come and worship. Wait a second. Now, sometimes we kind of get sucked into the whole Christmas thing and say, oh, yeah, these guys came. But think, they're from Iraq, and they're New Age. And yet, they knew some facts about Jesus. They knew some things. They understood some things. And God even worked within their messed up mindset And they're the ones who are worshiping at that cradle, at that stable, and Israel is rejecting. Matthew is putting that right in the face of the early church to show that God's grace goes beyond what we think. Think about it. In the book of Acts, Simon Magus, he was a similar guy to these magi, and he is looked down upon in Acts chapter 8. Elymas Bar-Jesus in Acts 13, he is also looked down upon. These guys were the New Agers of the day. One writer says this, official Israel deeply despised the magicians and astrologers of the Gentiles and felt that God had rescued them from the tyranny of stars, from those who claimed to know their secrets. This was the last group that you invite to the Messiah's birthday. But they come. They come. And for whatever reason, how God revealed it to them, they understood who Jesus was or is. This is, if you're taking notes, outrageous grace. Outrageous grace. And it should teach us something as believers that, you know, I know for myself, we get into this apologetic mode with people. And I'm not saying that's bad or it's good. But the fact is that we always are looking at individuals from in-out kind of mentality rather than the fact that the Holy Spirit is working in people. And they may not have all of the beliefs that we have really locked down and understood. They may even believe heresy, but they can worship Jesus. Now that gets us a little bit uncomfortable because you're saying, hey, Gerard, you're opening the door way too wide. What I'm talking about is faith and faith in Christ and how that can break through. The Bible teaches us and Matthew teaches us anything. You don't have to have the right religious thinking. You don't have to come from the greatest background. You could come actually from a very idolatrous background, but anyone can come to faith in Christ. Isn't that liberating? To know that the Holy Spirit is working on your neighbor who's maybe a drug addict or a drug dealer or people that you work with who you think, man, I hope when I got to leave this job because I really am not having good thoughts about my supervisor. And the Holy Spirit is working in these things. Matthew is pointing out to the early church and to us that Emmanuel is not bound by racial, by moral, by religious boundaries. If he can reach Rahab and Ruth and Bathsheba, and even idolaters like the Magi, anyone can come to faith in Christ, right? We kind of recoil, not that person. Nah, God can't be working in that person. No. Now get clear in your mind here. I'm not talking about life change, right? Because a lot of us start to look at this and say, really? The Magi? Like they were believers? We're not really sure exactly what was going on in their heads. But we obviously know that Matthew paints them in a good light. Matthew the Jew. Why is that? Because he's telling the church that God is at work in the most unexpected places. And when a person really comes to Christ, they worship. And guess what? When you worship Jesus, you change. When you worship the real Christ, you changed. See, this gets us beyond America and in the American church. It kind of feels a little bit uncomfortable. But what we're saying here is the Holy Spirit can work in any culture, any heart, any mind, any mindset to reach them for Jesus Christ, who is the way, the truth, and the life. Matthew is telling us this. God works in outrageous grace outside of what we think. Now, what's beautiful about these 10 miracles, because this is a perfect segue to what we want to look at, is that it corresponds with the Old Testament and Moses. Moses had 10 plagues, right, to get them out of Egypt. But here is outrageous grace. Christ comes with 10 gracious miracles as he enters Egypt. You get the correlation? It's a beautiful thought. Did we ask for Jesus to become a baby? We didn't ask for it. It was completely grace. It was God coming to us to show us our need for him. And so here we have the second grace, unsolicited grace. Look at Matthew chapter 8, verses 14 and 16. We're going to look at these three miracles. I should say the Magi was a miracle, but these are the actual part of the 10 of chapters 8 and 9. First is Peter's mother-in-law. Did you know Peter had a mother-in-law? I wonder if they got along. It actually doesn't sound like it from this passage, but we'll see. When Jesus entered Peter's house, he saw his mother-in-law lying sick with a fever. He touched her hand, Jesus, and the fever left her. And she rose and began to serve him. That evening, they brought to him many who were oppressed by demons, and he cast out the spirits with a word and healed all who were sick. This was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah. He took our illnesses and bore our sins. Let me be very, very clear that all of these miracles that Matthew brings before us is to show us and to show the early church that Jesus Christ is Lord. That every tongue will confess, every knee will bow someday that Jesus Christ is Lord. It's showing this, his deity, his magnificence, his power. But let us be careful to not forget that not only are they object lessons for that truth, there is also real live compassion in Jesus' heart. There was real touching of the leper. There was real conflict with the disciples. All of these things do not just happen in some kind of object lesson. God uses a person as an object lesson to show us about Jesus. Jesus loved every person he healed. He touched and reached into their lives. So it's multidimensional what's going on here. And so here Peter has a mother-in-law. Now what does that mean? If we were in Sunday school or we're up at Pine Bush, what does it mean that Peter had a mother-in-law? Come on, you guys tell me. What do you think? He was married. All right, you get chocolatey goodness today. All right, he was married. That's exactly right. Peter, does anybody know that Peter was married? And is that a surprise to anybody? Listen, I love these little excursuses. That's what they call these in the big theological books. A little excursus. All right, let me, a verse here. 1 Corinthians 9:5. Paul says, do we not have the right to take along a believing wife, as do the other apostles and the brothers of the Lord and Cephas? By the way, Cephas is Paul's word for Peter. Peter had a wife. Incredible. Isn't that amazing? Just a little fact. He wasn't single. He wasn't, you know, like, anyway, I don't want to go down there. But isn't that cool? Peter had a wife. All right, the first guy, the main apostle. Right? The one that the Lord said, you know, on this house I would build, on this rock, I would build, which is Jesus is the rock, but him, he had a wife. So they go into his mother-in-law's house, and what does Jesus do? Jesus heals her. Now, women were outsiders. If we were to look at this as a caste system, and obviously, you know, you can look at this in a lot of different ways, and it's not absolute, but basically men were the big people on the block. They had the most privileges. So women were, let's say in Jewish mindset, were underneath that. And then underneath that would have been Gentiles. And underneath that would have been children. Well, I should say children. And then underneath that would have been lepers. Gentiles, children, maybe somewhere in that vicinity. But that was just the cultural thinking. Think about it. The lepers could not get into the temple at all. Gentiles could only get into the outermost court. They called it the court of the Gentiles. Then the next step were Jewish women. They were able to get into the court of women. Only Jewish men were allowed inside the temple holy place, and only one Jewish man, the high priest, once a year. Even synagogues had the separation of men and women. Women were behind a veil, sometimes separated. Check this one out. Ladies, you're going to love this. Are you ready? Fasten your seatbelts. One of the 18 benedictions prayed by a pious Israelite male each day was a prayer of thanks that he had not been born a woman. I say that in my house almost every day. Ooh, don't text my daughters, okay? Whoa. And let's check this out. Rabbis forbade women to serve them lest women, quote, become accustomed to being around men. What does that even mean? All right, what are they? Oh, well, you know, if you let them do this, then they're going to think they're hot stuff and want to do what men do. It's sick, right? That's how bad it was, right? But Jesus walks in to Peter's mother-in-law's house. And the reason why I think Peter may have had a rift with his mother-in-law is because he doesn't ask for prayer for his mother-in-law. He doesn't even ask for healing for his mother-in-law. Nothing. I'm only kidding about the rift. But notice, right? She does not pray. She does not ask. She's not even asked if she believes. Peter isn't asked if she wants her healed. He doesn't even ask for prayer, right? Jesus notices that she is sick and with a fever, and he touches her and heals her. Now that's amazing unsolicited grace. It didn't even require faith. Jesus just went right in and met a need. And here's what's even more astounding. What does it say? She rose and began to serve him. Now, what do you think that means? See, now I'm going to test you guys. What do you think that means? Oh, she got up. She started to put baking things in the baking pan. Made muffins for everyone. No, it means that she became part of Jesus' entourage of serving him for the gospel. Now, here's what's more amazing about that, is that women never served rabbis. Never. But Jesus allowed her to serve him. He brings women way up, way up. And she doesn't even ask for it. But the effect of the miracle changes her life. You see, the incarnation, this Emmanuel, is divine mercy. Jesus coming to break down every wall. Women, the centurion we'll get to, the leper we're going to get to, all can enter because Jesus makes it possible. He tears the curtain separating the holy place right when he died on the cross. All can enter. That's what Emmanuel does. What's the application for you and me? The application is, there are literally, maybe more than this, hundreds of times in a day that God gives you and me unsolicited grace. It doesn't have to be a miracle, but it happens. This year we had the blessing of Susie, my daughter, had another baby, Amelia, a year and couple of months apart from Miles. Now, those of you who have children know that that's normally not planned a year, right? You wait maybe 2 years, but not a year. So it was a little, when they came, it was a little, as I need medication every once in a while, I was needing some medication during this month. But what made it even crazier is that Miles was starting to walk. So he's going all over the place. So we had, you know, we thought we de-child-proofed our house decades ago. Nope, we had even the Christmas tree. We had, like, the Christmas tree all decorated and everything. We had to take everything off the bottom and put them up on the top. It was a joke. It looked like that tree. I mean, you know, what happened? You guys, the budget ran out and you don't have enough lights? Oh, See, an OCD person notices stuff like that. All right. So we have the, you know, it's like, oh man, childproof. So Miles is walking around like a drunken sailor. I mean, he doesn't even know how to do it, right? But one day he's under the table and I could see him getting up, and I put my hand on the end of the table. There's no way to stop him, and his head hits my hand rather than this. That's unsolicited grace. I went to meet the need. He had no idea. I'll remind him of it at some point later, but he had no idea what's going on. That's with us every day. We don't know what accidents could have happened if and when all of these events of the world are taking place. We don't know what could have taken place in our lives yesterday, even this morning, where God and angels, who he sets out as his people to protect us, to be with us, that are going to give us unconditional grace, unsolicited, excuse me. It's amazing how much God loves us. And so Jesus heals Peter's mother-in-law, totally unsolicited, changes her life. Let's look at a third aspect of grace, which is unconditional. It's the centurion. Here, it's a little bit longer passage. Matthew gives us more information here about him, and notice what he says. He says, when he had entered Jesus, Capernaum, a centurion came forward to him, appealing to him, Lord, my servant is lying paralyzed at home, suffering terribly. And he said to him, I will come and heal him. But the centurion replied, Lord, I am not worthy to have you come under my roof, but only say the word, and my servant will be healed. For I too am a man under authority and with soldiers under me, and I say to one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes, and to my servant, do this, and he does it. When Jesus heard this, he marveled and said to those who followed him, truly, I tell you, with no one in Israel have I found such faith. I tell you, many will come from the east and west and recline at the table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven, while the sons of the kingdom will be thrown into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And to the centurion Jesus said, go, let it be done for you as you have believed. And the servant was healed at that very moment. This one is such amazing unconditional grace. It's hard for me to even describe it in the time. But think about it. There is an ethnic difference between Jesus and the centurion. The centurion is a Roman, could have been a Syrian, some people say. That's the first part. But the second thing is the centurion is an enemy. He's an enemy of Israel. He's subjecting Israel. Okay, the troops would go in and out of the city. They'd ask for permission, but they'd basically go and do what they wanted. And so this man, this centurion, comes into, and it's amazing, Gentiles weren't allowed into Jerusalem even. They could not go any further than the outer court if they were believers. Male Gentiles were considered unclean unless they became converts to Judaism. Only a leper was more unclean than a Gentile. A centurion was a member of the colonial imperial Roman Empire against Israel. But Jesus does good to his enemy because of his faith in Jesus. Jesus' response to him is incredible because, look, it says, Lord, verse 6, my servant is lying paralyzed at home, suffering terribly. And he said to him, I will come and heal him. Now, I say that with that inflection because that's what the expositors think that is intended by Matthew. I mean, I can't imagine how Matthew is writing this. Matthew the Jew, right? Who understands, he grew up with all of this Roman captivity. And here he's writing about Jesus, who is basically saying, I will come and heal him. It's kind of like, you know, when you're in the hospital and you're
code blue.
And it's like, what is code blue? I don't know. It's different. Is it a different color in every hospital?
Code red.
But that means somebody's dying in a room somewhere. And what does the doctor do if he's working on you, but he needs to do something? I have to go. And he goes and he runs to that room. This is the tense. I will come and heal him. Isn't that beautiful about the Lord Jesus? How as we come to him in faith, asking him, he responds immediately. We don't think along those lines, do we? Because life has thrown us some really bad curves. Life has given us some stuff that we don't understand. We see things about the past. We see inconsistencies in the church. We can see inconsistencies in people. And then we throw all of that stuff on God and say, well, you know, God has allowed this to happen to me, so therefore God's not going to help me. He hasn't in the past. And all the time, God has been there at every point guiding, and all he wants you to do is call out to him, Lord, Lord, my servant is sick and suffering. And Jesus says, I'm coming to heal him. Look at the faith of the centurion. He says, I am unworthy. This is a Roman. Where did he get this insight? Now, some people will say, well, you know, he's probably thinking he knows the Jews are like really uptight with this eating stuff. So I'm unworthy. You can't come into my house because Jews, maybe he's thinking that. But he also could be thinking like the disciples when Jesus did that miracle of fish and Peter says, I am unworthy. In other words, there was a realization of who Jesus was that caught his heart to recognize, and we saw this in our morning meeting this morning, how desperate he was for help. Desperate. But here's the most amazing part. He says, just say the word. Simple confidence in the power of Jesus' words. Just say it. All you have to do is say it, he's healed, and it's going to happen. I believe that's possible. I believe in you that much that it's possible. Isn't that powerful? And Jesus is saying, I'm going to come. I'm going to come and heal. Now, just say the word. And then Jesus' comment on this Roman or Syrian centurion is something I haven't found faith like this in all of Israel. What? A Roman enemy has more and better faith than all of Israel? See, Matthew, we read it kind of like, Matthew is pouring it on, man. He is throwing daggers. And imagine what the early church felt when they were hearing this. The early church, they're basically, Matthew's message to the early church is, you know, guess what, guys? There are people outside these walls that believe have greater faith than you inside. I don't like that one. That cuts too close to me, right? Listen to some of these writers, though, ancient ones and early and newer ones. Augustine said, many sheep are outside, many wolves within. Listen to what Matthew Henry said. How many of you have a Matthew Henry commentary? I was over at a friend's house, and I saw it yesterday, as a matter of fact, and he had that Matthew Henry. It's like, oh, you got to have a Matthew Henry comment. Even if you don't, use it as a doorstop, but you got to have it. No, but some of his stuff is really, really good. Listen to what Matthew Henry said about this passage. God has his remnant in all places, from the rising of the sun to the going down of the same. He continues and he says, yet who knows what hidden news God has among Gentile strangers of the covenant. He says, when we come to heaven, we shall miss a great many that we thought had been going thither. That's Matthew Henry. So we shall meet a great many there that we did not expect. That's scary. You know, you'll go to heaven and you say, where's Gerard? And I didn't see him. He didn't make it, I guess. Or maybe he's in purgatory. No, I don't believe in purgatory. All right, but what happened to him? You see, Matthew's saying, don't take salvation for granted. Just because you're in the walls, just because you're listening to a message, just because you study, just because you can get into the intricacies of the culture, don't take it for granted. Are you like this man who says, Lord, I am unworthy, just say the word and trust the word, right? We in the church, I mean, we are spoiled to death. We can come to church here and hear the most wonderful message you'll ever hear by a great gifted preacher. That was a joke. That was a joke. You can, you could turn on Andy Stanley, Hillsong Worship, this guy, that guy. Oh, that's too young. I'm going to go back to Charles Stanley. I can, you can take your choice. I want 80s preaching. That's too contemporary. I want 70s preaching. Nah, I want you. Just get it on your phone. But the question is, are we like this man? Just say the word. Just say the word, Jesus, and my soul will be healed. How many of us, as we live our lives, this has happened to me, and I'm sure it's happened to you, but how many times where we're going through really difficult stuff and we come to a place where it's like, Lord, I have to hear from you because I don't know which end is up. And God gives you this, he works this way with me. He gives you a verse. Sometimes it's unexpected. Sometimes you're reading. Sometimes it's one day. I prayed that. You're not going to believe this, but it's true. The third pew from the back, right where that beautiful young older lady is, right there, sitting right there, when my father was going into the nursing home and said, Lord, I do not know how I and we are going to handle this. And would you know, a brother that I know from Pine Bush texts me moments after that prayer with a verse. And that verse helped me. It was his word speaking to my heart over that problem. And I believed it. Just say the word. Do you know God can help you that with that? That God can break through all your confusion? And listen, if you don't want to be in my head, all right, there's a lot of confusion. I may sound like really, like maybe together kind of, partially. There's a lot of confusion up here, okay, a lot. But God broke through. Amazing. Unconditional grace. Okay. Oh, boy, the last one. I'll be quick. Sorry about that. The last one is unimpeded grace. Jesus heals the leper. You know, this is another part of the caste system. Women, enemy, leper. These are all outcasts. These are people who are not supposed to be part of the group, but they are part of the group. And a leper was unclean. They had to yell unclean from approaching people. They could not even come into the walled cities of Israel, including Jerusalem. Rabbis had to stay 6 feet away from a leper. That's the way it worked back then. And Jesus' healing of this leper was equivalent to raising the dead. Look at the leper's faith. Lord, if you will, you can make me clean. And Jesus stretched out his hand and touched him, saying, I will. I want to be clean. Jesus touches him. He didn't have to touch the leper. Back in those times, leprosy was contagious. These times, we know better from it, or the differences of types of leprosy. But Dr. Brand, he has a leprosy hospital. Listen to what he says about it, and then I'll close. He says, I hate leprosy. Victims who are not treated feel the disease slowly creep over their hands and feet. They then experience the worst effect of all. They lose the ability to sense human contact. See, lepers were not only ostracized, but they are outcasts. People did not talk or relate to them except within their families. Many cannot even feel when another person holds their hands or caresses them because of ignorance and superstition. This disease destroys social contact between victims and their families, employers and neighbors. Leprosy is a devastatingly lonely disease. Now, he's talking about leprosy today, or when he wrote this book, in India. The hospital was in Carville. As at Carville, many of the great advances in leprosy research have come about because of Christian action, especially the leprosy mission and its counterpart, the American Leprosy Mission. I've sometimes wondered why leprosy merits its own mission. I know of no malaria mission or cholera mission. I think the reason is the starving need of leprosy patients for human touch. It is a unique and terrible need, and Christian love and sensitivity meet it best. And then listen to this. Medical teams at places like Vellore, India, can do great things for leprosy patients. They treat the raw ulcers, painstakingly reconstruct feet and hands through tendon transfers and plastic surgery. They transplant new eyebrows to replace missing ones. They repair useless eyelids and sometimes even restore sight. They train patients in constructive jobs and give them new life. But of all the gifts we can give a leprosy patient, this is coming from a doctor, the one he values most is the gift of being handled and touched. We don't shrink from him or her. We love him with our skin by touch. Jesus touched the leper. Actually, Jesus became the leper. He died on the cross, and he took our sin upon himself. He's not afraid of touching disease. And he touches your disease and my disease. But we must have faith that he can meet that need. The love of God is just incredible. Unimpeded grace, unconditional grace, unsolicited grace, outrageous grace. That's the love of God in the cross of Christ. Praise his name. Let's pray. Lord, may we become people who apply this to realize that grace is all around us, that we don't have to be perfect to receive it, that the Emmanuel, God with us, is this one who has come to give us grace, but we must believe that you can. Help us to pray with faith and watch you work. In Jesus' name.